Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? This morning's message is from Micah chapter 7, verses 19 and 20. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. Please be seated.
We come to an end of a wonderful book that has reminded us of God's love and his sovereignty over the realm of man's politics. It's good to know, isn't it? We live in strange times, and I guess in many respects it's always been strange times. It certainly is a horrific thing without God. And I think that Ecclesiastes reminds us of that, right? Under the sun, nothing seems to make sense. That's true. Without God, nothing seems to make sense. But as we come to the book of Micah, we understand that God is against the inappropriate leadership, and he begins to give an indictment right from the very start. In fact, in Micah chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "The Lord God is a witness against you." And we understand that this is an indictment against the leadership. It's an indictment against the those that are in charge, the despots that are abusing their authority. And so in chapter 1, verse 5, he actually points specifically to the capitals of the northern tribe and the southern tribe. He specifically states that the northern capital is Samaria, the southern capital is Jerusalem, and he gives his indictment against them. He gives an interesting parallel that he states that the Lord is against the mountains. And so the mountains become the parallel to those that have elevated themselves to these positions and the high places. And it states in Micah chapter 6, verse 2, "Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord." So we know that it's the leaders are standing before the judge of all the earth. And God is clearly saying, you've misused your authority, you've misused your powers, and I have this against you. As he goes through, we begin to see throughout the various chapters what those indictments are. And as you come into chapter 2, it is realized that they have not been caring for anyone, whether it be the innocent or women, children, old, young alike. All have been victims of this leadership, and they have taken advantage and in many ways have fleeced and destroyed those that are innocent. As he goes on in chapter 2, he reveals that you're putting in office the wrong kinds of people. His statement is, if you go at the end of chapter 2 and read it with me once again, "If a man walking after the wind and falsehood," verse 11, "had told lies and said, 'I will speak to you concerning wine and liquor,' he would be a spokesman to this people." The point is that you're putting in office unsavory people who are wasteful and deceptive and care only about their pleasuring themselves. And that seems to be the emphasis of the passage. In chapter 3, there's a realization, an indictment against those that were using their authority to be just plain brutal and self-indulgent. It goes on to talk about their prophets and their priests and their kings and their judges, all those that are in positions of authority. And he says, all of you have been bought. You do what you do because of money, and money begins to rule you. His points are in verse 5, "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace, but they're against those who put nothing in their mouth." He goes on and states in verse 9, "Now hear this, heads of house of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice. You seem to twist everything." Verse 11, "Your leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Your priests instruct for a price, and prophets divine for money." You know, you'd like to think that there would be a higher cause than that. But just follow the money. It's all about the money. Well, chapter 4 then goes into this wonderful transition. And as you come to chapter 4, it's clear all this is going to change when the Lord comes, which is what we're looking for, right? We're reading in Revelation, the Lord is coming. And even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And in this particular book, it is a call for the leader who is a shepherd, not a despot. And so chapter 5, in a way, says, don't look for him in great places. He's not going to be found there. You know where he's going to be found? Bethlehem. And so it's in chapter 5 that we have the great prophecy of he shall be born in Bethlehem. Because what is that? Well, it's the place of birth for David, that lowly shepherd boy that God pulled out to lead his people. And what a symbol it is that God has chosen first shepherds to lead his people all the way through, whether it's Abraham or Jacob or Moses. They're all shepherds. And God has given us an interesting picture. So by the time you come to John chapter 10, who is the good shepherd? Well, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I'm the one. And the promise of the shepherd has come. Chapter 6, in many respects, is that which calls us to prepare ourselves. John the Baptist would say, prepare the way, he's coming. But in chapter 6 of, I love the way that it's put in chapter 6, because he begins to basically say, you know what you need to do. If you drop on down to chapter 6 in verse 6, the question is, well, what does he want? The good shepherd's coming, we need to prepare for him. What does he want? He goes, you know what he wants. It's not complicated. Look with me in verse 8. He's told you, oh man, what is good? What does the Lord require of you? Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with God. It's never been confusing. You know exactly what God wants. So the preparation begins. When we come to chapter 7, in this particular passage, we begin to realize that the Lord is the only one that can make things right. And the way that we walk humbly with God is we first start off realizing that we can't put our trust in man. You have to do that, because otherwise pride will come out of that source. So he starts right off the bat going down a list. Who are you going to trust? You can't trust anyone. I don't care how close they are. I don't care what. You put all of your trust in God. And that really begins the process. Then he takes us on the second step and he says, you have to wait for his timing. Part of humility is believing that not only God is in control, but his way is perfect. And that what he's going to do is going to be perfect in his timing. Scripture says, humble yourself, Peter says, humble yourself in the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the proper time. James will quote a similar text in his. The point is that you have to wait for his timing. But you not only are just waiting, twiddling your thumbs, you're waiting expectantly. There is that sense of, I know God will not let me down. He goes on to state in this particular chapter that you and I must long for the direction and even the correction of the shepherd. The shepherd doesn't just lead, he corrects and directs. And so in chapter 7, he begins to talk about the shepherd in verse 14. As he goes in verse 14, you realize that you and I are embracing actually this correction of the shepherd, because he's leading us in righteousness as well. See, the problem with being upset at the politics of the world around us, and look, we have every reason and every right to be upset at inappropriate leadership. Nevertheless, it's not long before we find ourselves just plain mad, and it consumes us. The thought is, I guess, that we're doing something about it. But we're not. We're just mad. And if, in fact, we are doing something, it's in the negative, because James says the anger of man can't accomplish righteousness. So here we are in this stew, and without really perceiving that maybe there could be something wrong with us. the humility of our heart is, you know, God must be doing something for us as well through this process. And we have to come to him and say, okay, I'm going to wait and let you do that work, and you're going to be the shepherd. I'm not going to call the shots. You know, you have a tendency to say, I know what I need to do. I know what needs to happen. Not long before we start getting as condescending as the Pharisees. And so we can point out everybody's faults, but we seem to have a problem with the log that it's in our own eye. So the process is coming to a realization that God is going to be pointing out things in our life. And in a way, we're watching Micah go through that metamorphosis in this particular book. That though the world clearly is upside down and the leadership is horrific and terrible at this particular time in his life, he also knows that God is working. His point is, if you drop on down to chapter 7, in verse 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord, watch the phrase, because I have sinned against him. It's an interesting process that is taking place within the passage, not unlike Habakkuk, as we oftentimes refer to. Get him, God. Wait. And the realization that sometimes in our anger, we begin to cover up the very sins of our own life. God says, why don't you wait? I'm dealing with you too. And there's a process in this. So we come through, and as the wonderful thing is, as we know that God is the great shepherd, he says, and by the way, as he leads and directs you and guides you and points you and corrects you in the things that he does, don't expect what you deserve. Expect unprecedented mercy. And the wonderful thing about us resting in the shepherd's arms is we come to a merciful Savior. And so the passage then goes on and states in verse 18, for who is like God who forgives the way that he does? This is why Scripture says, look, go to him, confess your sins, because he is faithful and just, and he'll forgive you your sins. So the way that the book ends is unique in the sense that it's taken us to this point of finally realizing that we need to come and confess our sins before him, and that he's going to be gracious in doing that. When we come to the verse in verse 19, it starts off with this wonderful word, again. The reason why, to me, the word is so wonderful is because, you know, at this juncture, if in fact you and I are transparent and honest with ourselves, we would have to say we've been here before. We would have to say, how many times I failed God? How many times have I done it wrong? I mean, it seems like over and over again. How many times do I need? And so 1 John 1:9 cries out, just remember that though you've been faithless, God has been faithful all along. He is faithful. He will forgive you. Just because you've been faithless doesn't mean he'll be faithless in forgiving you. He said he would forgive you. And we have wonderful passages like Matthew chapter 18 where Peter goes, how many times do I have to forgive? And Jesus goes, you don't get it. You don't understand. The love of God just is always wanting to forgive. That's the heart of God that always wants to forgive. And we have wonderful parables like the parable of the prodigal son, in which God paints that picture of how he feels towards those that would come to him. So as you go through Scripture, it's very clear that he is the faithful one. He's the one that you can depend on. It's a great passage in Psalm chapter 78 that I oftentimes think of when I think of how many times have we failed God, and how many times have we rebelled against him. Psalm 78 is really about that. It's about his people. And the perception is that, you know, maybe maybe people have done wrong because they don't know what the problem is or the issue. And right off the bat, within this particular passage, in particular in verse 5, he says, wait a minute, you can't say you didn't know. You have a testimony. And what we know, according to Romans chapter 1, is that we have a conscience that God has given us. We know right and wrong. You go back to Micah, look, you know what God has required from the very start. You know what kindness looks like. You know what it looks like to walk humbly before God. You know what he's looking for. But man makes all kinds of excuses. Well, I didn't know. He says, wait a minute, you have a witness. God has always given a witness, whether it's the commandment or the conscience. God has always given a witness. You know what is right. But you go on in this particular passage, and he says, it was taught to the children, but they still rebelled, and even the dads rebelled. And the problem is that your heritage couldn't keep you on the right track, because as he goes on, he says, your fathers were not obeying, and even you forgot the works of God, and you didn't keep the commandments. And he says in verse 8, and you can't be like your dads. Now, some people will say, well, then we're victims of bad examples and role models. But once again, God won't give you that excuse, because he says you knew what was right. Regardless of what your parents were like, you knew what was right. He drops down into verse 9 and he says, now, one of the great problems of you going your way is, though you may be skilled and have a lot of power and a lot of ability and skill in the things that you do, it doesn't guarantee confidence. And he gives an interesting example in verse 9. The sons of Ephraim were archers equipped with bows, yet they seemed to run when it came to the day of battle. The point is that we have all kinds of things that we perceive will cover up our weaknesses, maybe our strength and our ability, but he says it won't give you the confidence that you need. You'll never come clean in this. And he begins to talk about the fact that no matter how many miracles you see and no matter how much grace abounds in your life as far as the gifts and the wonderful wonders that God gives you, people say, if I just had a sign, I would do what God says. And God says, well, the people of my people had plenty of signs. And he goes through this list of signs and wonders that they had. And yet in their heart, they put God to the test, he says in verse 18. The whole problem is in verse 22. Verse 22 reads this way. The problem is they did not believe in God. The problem is they did not trust in his salvation. That's the problem. And this becomes the theme of this particular chapter. Nevertheless, what he states in verse 41 is this. Again and again, they tested God. And yet, what is evident within this particular chapter is, again and again, God forgave them. It's just such a wonderful chapter that reminds us of this. As you drop down to the very end of this chapter, he says, and I want to remind you of something, that I could have chosen anybody to lead you, but the people that I chose to lead you is what is pointing to me. And if you look within the passage, he says this, we'll pick up in verse 67. He rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim. Now, stop there. Why did he reject Joseph? Joseph was a big man in Egypt, right? I mean, that would be the Messiah. He wouldn't let him be the Messiah. He wouldn't let Ephraim, who was a sign of abundance. And, well, as you go down, he chose Judah. And, of course, he's the guy that sins so grossly, but ultimately comes and says, I'll give my life for my brother. And if you drop on down, verse 70, he chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheep, from the care of the ewes, suckling lambs, and brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. He shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart, and he guided them and with skillful hands. God has given us an interesting picture of how he leads and how he directs. and the skillfulness of God in choosing the shepherds that he did, but ultimately the good shepherd who would bring us into that wonderful path. You come back to Micah, and so we see the word, he will again have compassion. Because that's what God does. He again has compassion. And we bank on that. But again is also the distinguishing mark of God's people as well. And this is a very important part of this passage. When it says again that God will have compassion, it also means again you turn to God. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 35 talks about the drunk. You know what it says towards the end? After he goes through all this trouble and all the headaches and he's having all these problems in his life, and it actually lists, you know, how he feels, he then ends, I'll have another drink. Now the point is that a drunk goes back to the bottle. Peter will make reference that a dog goes back to the vomit. A pig goes back to the mire. But those who are God's people go back to God. Proverbs states an interesting thing. He basically says in Proverbs, look, a righteous man may fall 7 times, but he keeps going back to God. He gets up. What getting up means he's going to do what's right. He keeps going back to God. And the picture is that God is stating to us within the passage that the healing comes from you going back. The perception is that, you know, I come to God and now I got to be perfect the rest of my life. Well, that would be nice. But the point that distinguishes believers is that they again go back to God. They fall, they fail. Many times we fail, as we even sing in our song. But God is the strength of our life, and we keep going back to him. So it's an interesting picture of God's grace again to us, but also of something within us that says, again, we go back to him. And so it starts off in verse 19. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot, which is basically a symbol of our iniquities, our guilt, or our sin being the enemy. But you want to know what the real enemy is? Ephesians says, we're not fighting against flesh and blood. You start fighting against those leaders, right, that you don't like. We're not fighting against flesh and blood. What's the real enemy? Our sin. That's the enemy. What God is going to subdue is the sin in our lives. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou hast cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Isn't that a great passage? To remember them no more. To be seen anymore. Places where even submarines can't go. There are depths that go beyond our imagination. And God says, gone. Forever. Done. The wonderful covering of God. How gracious it is. A lot different than Adam with Eve. But God chooses to cover our sins, to remember them no more. The passage ends this way. Thou wilt give truth to Jacob, unchanging love to Abraham, which thou dost swear to our forefathers from the days of old. Now, of course, we've been talking about leaders, and these are interesting leaders that he ends with, Jacob and Abraham, both shepherds, both examples of the shepherding, but also both examples of humanness, of difficulties, of problems. Yet both have this desire. Jacob has this desire for the blessing of God and just won't let him go. And Abraham is willing to do whatever God says, even though he fails in many respects in obeying what God tells him, still wants to do whatever God, and will come even to the point of offering his own son on an altar. You see the heart of both of these shepherds. And yet you also see the training of God in both of these shepherds. The one thing that I think that Jacob lacked in was a sense of faithfulness all the way through, but God was training Jacob to be faithful. When it says in verse 20, I will give or bestow or produce truth to Jacob, what he's saying is, we're going to fix you, Jacob. We're going to give you the desires. See, the real blessing that Jacob was going for, maybe he didn't fully understand, but he knew it was a blessing of God. And God says, the blessing that I'm giving you is faithfulness, is truth. It's basically the word that is used there. I'm going to create in you a sense of reliability, a sense of stability, a sense of veracity that you've never had before. Well, I think Jacob kind of started off lying, didn't he? Being deceptive about his birthright. And yet God says, we're going to fix this because I can see your heart and we're going to move you to this. I believe with all my heart that Abraham longed to have strong relationships. Unfortunately, though he was trying to hold on to his nephew didn't feel the same way. And there became a rift, and there were rifts in many of his relationships. But God says, I'm going to give you the thing you're running, Abraham, that loving kindness. You just keep hanging in there with me. You keep getting up. And you know, when you look at the life of Jacob or you look at the life of Abraham, there's a lot of just getting back up. There's a lot of just going right back to God. And that seems to be the emphasis. In fact, if you look with me in Psalm chapter 25, it uses these two words within the passage. Psalm chapter 25. The psalmist cries out in verse 4, make me to know thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy truth or thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. For thee I wait all day. Remember, O Lord, thy compassion and thy loving kindness. Well, now wait a minute. Two things that you're seeing. One is we're going to be taught to be true, faithful in all our dealings. And the other is we're going to realize your loving kindness. It says, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth. Boy, I've quoted that one a lot of times with God. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to thy loving kindness, remember me. Now the question is, who does God lead? And the wonderful statement in this particular psalm is, he instructs sinners in the way, if you look in verse 8, but you have to be humble about it. You know, if you deny your sin, that's your arrogance. If you come humbly before your God, you're confessing your sins. If you say you have no sin, you're not being truthful. You're not even wanting to walk in the ways of the truth. All the paths of the Lord, what does it say in verse 10? All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth. Now, you see the same thing in Psalm chapter 85. If you just look there with me. In fact, the way that it's put is extremely poetic. Psalm chapter 85 states in verse 8, I will hear what the Lord will say, for he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones. Let him not turn back to his folly. Surely his salvation is dear to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Watch the phrase. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Well, we know that that literally is a prophecy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who comes to us representing God in two particular ways. We beheld the glories that the only begotten, full of grace and truth, loving kindness and truth. And we found it in him. The wonderful thing to me about this book and the way that it speaks to me is this. I find myself getting very angry over the politics. I don't like injustice. I don't like people taking advantage of the weak. Nobody does, in fact, that is seeking to do the right thing. It's easy to allow these things to not only mull around in your brain, but to go to bed angry, which is something we're not supposed to do, and to allow them to take our thoughts. It's not long if we hold on to them to grow bitter and ultimately for everything to be just about us. You know, why can't I get a break from this? You know, ever find yourself feeling that way? Just give me a break. Well, in a way, that's the way this chapter starts off. Did you remember reading how it starts off? Micah's going, woe is me. He's not saying woe is us. He's saying woe is me. And his point is, if you go on, he goes, I can't find one bit of fruit on the vine. Nothing to satisfy me. And everything he's saying is correct. There's nothing that he's not saying. I mean, he's right. It's a degrading world, full of deprivation and all kinds of twisting and distorting and usury. That's the world we live in. There's no doubt about it. God turns to him and he says, wait. And nobody likes to wait. But it's in the waiting that I have found that God begins to deal with me. And I think one of the great signs of the fact that God loves me is that he cleanses me. We want him to fix the world, and he's going to. The world's going to be fixed. But he wants you to be cleansed. And he wants you to understand the peace that passes all understanding. And he wants you to comprehend what loving kindness is really about. And he wants you to understand what it means to be faithful and to be truthful. He wants you to have his heart. In the midst of the mayhem and the confusion, it's hard to get the heart of God. I mean, Jude will say, make sure you stay in the love of God. But quite frankly, that's the last thing I used to think about when I think about politics, is the love of God. There is an interesting twist at the end of this book that I don't know if you noticed it. But Micah has gone from woe is me to save us. Did you notice that? It's an interesting twist. Watch what it says in verse 19. He will again have compassion on us. Micah's now starting to pray for the leadership. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou will cast all their sins. God will forgive them too. Of all their sins. It reminds me of the grace of God working in me. I mean, if there wasn't that waiting time, I would never get there. I wouldn't get there. It would just be get them out of office. Maybe they'll have a heart attack. Oops. But God begins to work in my life, and he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And I'm going to give you something that you weren't expecting. Not only am I going to give you mercy, I'm going to give you my loving kindness. And not only am I going to give you mercy, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to transform you into a person that is faithful in your walk. I mean, I begin to realize it's me. I'm the one that's sinning. And the reason our nation is in such terrible straits is because everybody's thinking of themselves. When are you going to start praying for others? When are you going to start caring for others? And how wonderful it is that the Lord is transforming us into His image. Let me encourage you. We will win. No doubt about this. But you and I need to keep confessing our sins. Again, we need to keep being filled with the Spirit. Again, you and I need to keep in training. Hebrews chapter 5 says, because of practice, you've trained your senses to know what is right and wrong. Because of practice. You know what that word is, don't you? Again. You and I have to do it again. And according to Hebrews chapter 10 and chapter 12 alike, is we keep enduring. We endure again. It is through the process of this again that we're being transformed into His image, that we're finally coming to think like He thinks. It's a difficult process, but ultimately God is saying, keep believing. Believe again. There's a great passage in 1 Peter, if you'll close there with me. 1 Peter in chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5 says this, if you drop on down to verse 6. Humble yourself. We quoted it earlier. Therefore, under the mighty hand of God. See, God is controlling all these things. When are you going to set everybody straight? When are you going to fix them? God says, humble yourself. We'll start with you. This is one of the great themes of 1 Peter. I mean, back up, if you would, in chapter 4, verse 15, it states this to the believer. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or troublesome meddler. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. Now, Christian, once again, means what? Follower of God, follower of Christ. You're taking on the nature of Christ. Watch what it goes on and says, verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. In other words, we're going to get you to look like Christ first. And if it begins with us first, then what will be the outcome of those who don't obey the gospel? But God is saying, we're saying, change the world. God says, you first. Let's fix you first. So that when you come down to verse 6 of chapter 5, he says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. When is he going to exalt you? When you look like Jesus. Casting all your anxiety upon him. You having some anxiety right now about the way things are? He cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion. He's wanting to devour somebody. You know what he's trying to do? He's trying to devour you. How's he doing that? In hate. He's trying to get you. What does Satan mean? What does it mean? It means that he's the one who accuses. He's the critical one. What is he trying to get you to do? He's trying to devour you in criticism and hate towards other people. But that's not going to save anybody. And the goal of our instruction is love. So when you come to the book of James, I mean, here again, the people that James is writing to have been scattered abroad, been abused, been misused, and by the time you come to chapter 5 of James, they're not receiving any pay for their labors. And he says, just you make sure that you don't speak against these people. You're going, okay, wait a minute, who's the victim? Who's the victim? And God's saying, me. I died for your sins when I didn't do anything wrong. But the point is that that's how we begin to have the heart of Christ. By suffering for doing what is right. And that is really the great theme of Peter. He goes on and says in verse 9, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Now verse 10 ends this way. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish. Doesn't it sound like he's going to give you loving kindness and truth? He's going to establish you. Boy, there's one thing that Jacob needed, it was establishing. There's one thing that Jacob needed, it was truth. If it's one thing that we all need, it's the love of God. But the love of God has to be dwelling in us in order for peace to exist. Just for you to have love bestowed upon you by virtue of a gift or the kindness of somebody else won't produce a peace in your life. But if that loving kindness can come in here, then you begin to think like God, and the peace of Christ, which passes all understanding, will guard your mind and your heart in Christ Jesus. Father, we give you thanks for this book that reminds us that we live in a world that is wrong. It's upside down. Leadership is distorted and twisted and devious and deceitful and all the things that they do. And yet you know this. You know this. The day is coming when the Good Shepherd will reign. And we look forward to this. But the day has come when the Good Shepherd has come to us, knocking on our door and asking us to invite him in, asking us to abide in him, to walk in his love. And we have that wonderful option to say yes. Scripture says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become children of God, even to those who would believe on his name. God, the reality is we want you to change us. What is required of man? Love the right things. Do the right things. Walk humbly with God. So Lord, we come before you today and we realize that it's not the fixing of the world that's a problem. It's us. And we've been just as tyrannical in many respects as the leaders. For we have cried out, woe is me. What do I get out of this? And you in your grace answer us and say, a new heart. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, change us. And you might say, I've been here before. And God would say, yes, but my people keep coming back again. You pray a sunny place. Would you rise and join in this chorus? Change my heart, O Lord.
Change my heart, O Lord. Like rivers of water. Change my heart, O Lord. By your hands, till my whole life flows in the river of your Spirit, and my name brings honor. Lord, I surrender to your word in me. I place my life within your loving hands. Change my heart, like rivers of water. Change my heart, O Lord, by your hands, till my whole life in the river of your Spirit, and my name brings honor to the land.
Lord bless you.